pastor, Mr. Ken Graham.
Thank you, Mr. Robleski, and good morning once again to everyone. This coming Monday, May the 2nd, is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. It was called the Authorized Version when it first came out and was first published. You know that before there was a King James, the first of England, and hence the translation known as the King James Bible, there were only a handful of Bibles in the English language that existed. Few, very few, existed. The Roman Church did not feel it was wise for the common people to own a Bible in the common tongue, or the common tongue of England at the time, which was a Middle English, and of the 1500s. And there was, fortunately, and by the grace of God, more probably a few people who disagreed with the Roman Church in that day. And they felt that the layperson and the common people should have access to the Scriptures in their own tongue or their own native tongue. And I hope you don't mind. We're going to take a little look at the history of our English Bible today and look at where we got it, how we got it, because it's important, I think, for us to understand how valuable it is to own a copy of the Word of God. Some of us have King James versions. I have one that I keep. I've got several New King James versions. I've got some Greek versions and various other versions of the Bible. But we're privileged to own and to have in our laps the Bible of our choice. We have many that people follow and read in and study and look at. As an introduction, I want to read you a short story about a man who dedicated his life to translating the Bible from the original languages into the common tongue of the English people. William Tyndale was educated at Oxford in England, and he graduated in 1515 from Oxford. The period of the Renaissance had begun in Europe by this time, and Tyndale had studied the Scriptures a great deal himself in their original languages of both Hebrew and Greek at Oxford, and by the age of 30, he had committed his life to translating them into the English language, or the common tongue of his people. The current view of his day was that only the clergy were qualified to read and correctly interpret the Scriptures for others. Tyndale strongly disagreed, and during 1523 and 1524, Tyndale did his work of translating the New Testament into English. And at first he did so in England. Then, due to pressure, of course, from the English church, still under the papacy, he left England and fled to Germany and then to the Netherlands to continue his work. In 1525, Tyndale completed his translation of the New Testament, and it was published, thousands of copies being smuggled back into England. The English church did its best to destroy all the copies that they could get their hands on, that they found, but they couldn't really destroy them all, and his translation was officially banned, and Tyndale himself could no longer return to England because his life was in danger there. He continued his work of revising the English translation until his final version came out in 1535. And shortly thereafter, Tyndale was arrested and taken to a castle in Brussels and put in prison. And after a little over a year, he was tied to a stake and strangled, or what they called garrotted, then, and his body was then burnt to ashes. Considered a heretic by the church for simply translating the Bible into English. This man died in order to begin the process that would allow you and me to have a Bible in English to read. Today, you and I hold translations of the Bible that we choose in our laps freely. One day, it may be forbidden again to have or to hold a Bible of choice in your possession. It may be strictly regulated what translation you may hold or have, and where you are allowed to legally meet and read from it or hear it read. Today, we have difficulty comprehending such a thing. I mean, I just, you know, it's not anything like the freedoms that we have today. it's nice that we have that freedom and that peaceful opportunity to meet together, to have our own Bible, and to have it taught to us as we do each Sabbath. Many may have a problem finding the Scriptures one day or hearing it, a day perhaps not too far away. We look into the future and the coming of the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ and his reign in the beginning of the millennium and the events that follow it on this earth. And we think about those times with great joy, and we look forward to them, and we look forward to his return to this earth. But perilous times will come upon us before Christ can return. And that may be the time in which we have difficulty obtaining the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, or even attending a church congregation without being persecuted or hunted down for doing so. And because these times are coming sooner or later than we're probably prepared for, I thought it would be good for us to at least be a little bit educated about the book that you have the privilege of holding in your lap today. And Bibles of varying popularity in English that we all have the opportunity to own. As Christians, we have to establish a firm foundation. There are several things that it takes in order for us to establish a firm foundation. It's a three-step process. Number one, it begins with understanding the truth. Or coming from an understanding of God's Word, which in turn, number two, means that we have access and use of the Holy Spirit, which in turn comes from, number three, a reliance and faith on Jesus Christ and conversion, or that process of conversion. Those three points need to be intact in every Christian life for him or her to have a firm foundation. We could begin by making the statement that the origin of our Bible lies with Jesus Christ, and that would be absolutely true. He is the Word. He has created the Bible through the hands of men over thousands of years, and by saying that, the origin of the Bible would be understood, but we really have kind of a rather incomplete picture of how it actually came together. Many questions would remain unanswered, even though it does lie with God and he has promised to keep his word available for us. And many people are unaware of the extensive history and the development of the Word of God, how it came to be. Questions are often asked like, well, how do I know what Bible is the, or that the Bible is the book that God really caused or inspired to be written? Sometimes people ask, how can I know the Bible that we have today is the same one that was originally written? And there seem to be so many different variations or translations of it today. How do I know what really was said or what was really in the originals? Other people ask the question, which seems to be most frequently asked, which translation of the Bible is the closest to the original? Which one can I get that I could trust reading? But perhaps the most important question for us as students of the truth is, can I trust modern theologians and textual critics today to tell me which versions of the Bible are the best? And again, that becomes a problem. Or are the basic doctrines of the church affected by different translations today? Or are there some flaws in some versions, and how can I tell, and which ones, you know, which versions should I avoid, and how do I know which ones have the flaws or where the flaws are? There's lots of questions we could ask about the Scriptures. I won't be able to answer all of those in one introductory sermon, but I hope to be able to cover some of the answers to those questions in the series of Bible studies that maybe we'll be able to have the opportunity to do over the coming months and a couple of years. I want to go through some of those steps in our Bible studies from time to time. But I can answer them in that series of studies, I think, for you. This sermon, in many ways, is just simply a teaser. We call things that are played on TV sometimes to advertise a coming movie. We call them the teaser, when they just show you a few scenes out of a movie and then you only get to see a few scenes and it makes you kind of want to see the movie. Well, this is, in a way, this sermon, in a way, is a teaser. But I can offer a few things that people don't know about the Bible and give you a little basic background. Did you know, for instance, that there were five periods of canonization of the Old Testament alone? A lot of people don't know that, or whom did the five periods of canonization? God used five men to compile the Hebrew Scriptures, or what the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament today. Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, and Ezra all were involved in canonizing and putting together the Old Testament. Did you know that each of the authors of the books of the Bible were very careful, very concerned about what they wrote? I think we would all guess that that's the case, and we would assume that to be the case. They didn't just sit down and put pen to paper and expect every word to be inspired. Hey, God, I'm about to write. Start inspiring me now as I start writing. No, they didn't really. Most of them probably did not ever expect their writings to become part of what would be a canon of Scripture later. They wrote letters. They wrote things to people, but they didn't necessarily write them with the fact that they might become part of Scripture and have that, or even have that in mind. Some of them didn't even know that there was going to be Scripture later, other than those who came after Moses realized that, you know, Moses wrote the law, but they, many of them may not have known that there would be anything further that would have been written. Let's go to Ecclesiastes for just a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Last chapter in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, I want to read verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read them from the Revised Standard Version because I think it gives us a little clearer, a little more clear picture than the old King James language. It says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging proverbs with great care." Solomon was very careful about assembling the things that he put into the Scriptures, or what he may not have known he was assembling for the Scriptures, but he certainly knew that his father's David's Psalms and things were probably going to be part of God's Word at one point. And so Solomon was very careful what he wrote and how he wrote it and assembled it. "The preacher sought to find pleasing words, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." Solomon was very careful about what he penned, what he selected to be arranged as part of the canon. Solomon was one of the individuals who processed portions of the Old Testament and assembled them into what we know as the canon of the Old Testament today. One of the things we should also mention is that where Ezra read to the people, oftentimes that's mentioned or talked about during the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezra read to the people the law during the feast and gave the meaning, is the way it's phrased, I believe. The Hebrew expression here actually indicates not that he necessarily expounded what was written, as some have come to believe, but Ezra, we have to realize the time frame in which Ezra lived. Many of the Israelites under him no longer spoke Hebrew. So what would Ezra be reading? Well, he'd be reading from the Hebrew and probably transliterating as he went into the Aramaic or Chaldean of the day in order for them to understand what it was that was being read, because they simply didn't, many of them didn't speak Hebrew anymore, and Aramaic was the language that they had learned from their captors and that they spoke in that particular time frame. And they were no longer able to read the Hebrew text. I don't say this to belittle the expounding of Scripture. Certainly we ought to do that. But to point out that some churches may have gotten a little overzealous about trying to read all of the Scriptures during the course of the feast days. That wasn't precisely what it was that that Ezra was engaged in doing. Even though he tried to read as much of it as he could, he was translating as he went from the Hebrew into the spoken tongue of the day. I also mention this because there are subtleties of language between our own language and the Hebrew and the Greek languages in which the Bible was originally written. And with the translation process, there's sometimes a loss of meaning that just happens. There are things that escape when you go from one language into another. sometimes you actually can do a little better, sometimes you do a little worse. But most of the time it's worse, because the receptor language, the one that it's going to, isn't always capable of translating all that the receiver language, or not the receiver, the giving language, and I forgot there's a term for that, and I've forgotten what it's called, all of the meaning that's there. We can give a summary history of some of the things that have been, some of the steps that it took place in order for us to end up with an English Bible. I have given in the past some information about the authority, the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of the Bible. I think I gave a sermon on that not too long ago. I've discussed already in other sermons and studies too, so I'll skip over some of the aspects of how God played into the actual writing itself of the books. From the time of Moses, though, the books or the letters of the Bible were written on stone, papyrus, clay tablets, leather, and I think there's also they would have been written on ostraca, I guess is the technical word for it, but pieces of pottery, and I'm not sure what else they call it. But pottery would have been one of the places that sometimes people write on their coffee cups, you know, today. Well, they kind of did that, maybe not on coffee cups, but they did that on pottery and things back then as well. So there are a number of things that the Bible was written on, or parts of it may have been written on. Vellum was made from calves or antelope skins, excuse me, and was what was considered the highest form of paper, or the highest form of writing. It was very costly to get vellum to write on. Next in value was parchment. Parchment was made from a little bit lower grade of animal skin, from sheep and goats. That was a little more common and easily obtainable. And those two didn't become available until around 300 AD. So what were the Old Testament scriptures written on? Well, primarily papyrus. Papyrus was a reeded plant that grew all over the Near East, Egypt in particular, in marshy areas, and it was probably in use as early as 300 BC. So it would have been one of the primary writing instruments that we find ancient copies of. To write on papyrus and parchment, they used a pen that was called a kalamos, K-A-L-A-M-O-S. Sorry. And it was a kalamos pen. It was actually a reed pen made from the same reed as the papyrus paper was made from. There were two types of early inks that were used on most scriptures and most of the copies of the Bible. There was a metallic and a non-metallic. And they were made from a lamp black, as it was called, especially from olive oil and a number of other things that they mixed together in a solution of gum or resin or oil. The second type was metallic, or that's the non-metallic. The second type was metallic and was usually made from gallnuts and acid and a number of other things that they found were available. The non-metallic ink was used for parchment, and metallic was used on papyrus. It just seemed that they worked better on each different kind of writing that they used. The inks used in the Dead Sea Scrolls is not metallic, but it's actually made from vegetable fiber or carbon. Metallic inks were not very durable. They tended to damage the writing materials upon which they were used, and they tended to be kind of acidic, so they tended to kind of burn and etch their way into things. The Jews forbid their use. The Jews wouldn't allow you to use metallic inks on any of the copying that was done specifically for the synagogues. Later during the Middle Ages, the metallic inks were used regardless of the Talmudic prohibition against them, and so we still find many, many documents that were written with the metallic inks, even though it tended to kind of eat through the surface and sometimes would make things fall apart if you got too much ink on it. Our modern Bibles today are composed of 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. It was not always the way. The Old Testament itself, as the Jews kept it, was actually composed of 22 books. basically 22 scrolls. All of the books of the Old Testament were assembled on those 22 scrolls. Long books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel had to be on one scroll because they were simply too long to fit anything else on there with them. But many of the short books ended up being on one scroll together. And so the total, by the time the Jews were done, was 22 in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's pretty much, since probably close to 400 AD, has always been 27 books. Very close to, I think the canon was closed in 397 AD, and 27 books was it. Everyone agreed these are the books and that's it. Of course, Catholics and a number of others continued to operate with the Apocrypha and other things that contain books that have never really been part of our Bible, but some people felt they were good for reading in church and things like that. But there, you can tell by reading them and studying most of them that they're not inspired and they weren't delivered certainly by the hand or thought of God in many ways when you read through them. Sometimes people wonder, well, what, you know, the order of books that we have today is quite different. There's an inspired order that was an original order, so to speak, the way the Jews kept them in the Old Testament, and also the way the apostles and others kept them together as they were writing the books in the New Testament and how they were assembled. And there were reasons for the way they were written. There were reasons for the order of every single book in the New Testament. I won't go into all of that detail. I've probably done a little bit of that, I think, in some other sermons in the past. Today, what we have in terms of the order that we have of the books is called a historical canon or historical order. And it's a historical assembly of the books. It comes from the Latin Vulgate that was written by Jerome, or the Catholic Father Jerome, between 410 and 435 AD. Jerome switched the order of all the books of the Bible around. He stuck them into what he thought was the most logical order, the historical order that he put them in the Vulgate, and it was approved by the Pope, and we've had it ever since. Not necessarily that it's the best thing to have. It just simply was approved, and that's the way they've made Bibles ever since. A few Bibles along the way. There was one in 1903 that was made with the inspired order of both the Old and New Testament. To this day, the Hebrew Bible is still kept in the inspired order. You'll find it's a little bit different. It ends with the book of Chronicles rather than Malachi. There are a few other little things about it that you'll find are quite different. And it's kept that way. The one in 1903 was a revision of the New American of the American Standard Version, which was a revision of the King James, but it was made in one small area, not published widely, and I only know of one person today who even has a copy of it, but it does have the inspired order of the books in it. There are a few other recent Bibles that have been put together with inspired order in them. I don't necessarily recommend them, but there are a few. The original manuscript order, or inspired order as we call it, of the books was inspired by God and the keepers of his word over the centuries. And the Jews, the scribes, the Greek church, up until Jerome, kept the books in that inspired order. But after Jerome and the publishing of the Latin Vulgate text, that was the end of the inspired order. Today, people who want to publish a Bible don't desire to publish it in the inspired order because the publishing companies really don't want to publish it. They're afraid that people won't buy that Bible or they won't be interested in that Bible because, what's this? I can't find anything. The books are all out of order, right? You know, that kind of thing. So they have difficulty publishing them today, even though that's the way they should be published. The Bible was written probably beginning about 1500 BC to 100 AD, a period of 1600 years. The Old Testament being written between 1500 BC and 400 BC, and the New Testament being written probably between 45 and 100 AD. The Old Testament in was written in a couple of languages, primarily, of course, in Hebrew, but there was a little bit of Chaldean, or what we today call Aramaic, or what's similar to Aramaic today, and the New Testament, of course, in Greek. Those who claim that the New Testament was written in something other than Greek are very few, and their claims are not really supported by facts, nor do the majority of the scholars agree with their theories. But there are a few people who will try to convince you from time to time that it was written, the New Testament was written in Aramaic, or some of the books of the New Testament were written in Hebrew. There is a possibility that one book that I'm aware of may have been written in Hebrew, possibly two, but we have no record of the Hebrew copies. We don't know. Hebrews may have been written because Paul was writing to the Hebrews. He may have written it in Hebrew. It was later translated into Greek, and we have no record of the Greek of the Hebrew. There's no copies of the Hebrew anywhere. The only thing we have is the Greek New Testament. Possibly the book of Matthew. Matthew was written to the Jews specifically as the gospel to the Jews. So there's a possibility Matthew may have written it in Hebrew, but we have no copies of that. There are some forged copies that came out in the 13th century that are clearly not the original scriptures, but clearly somebody managed to translate them into Hebrew. And you can tell it isn't really an original copy. There are no early copies of any of the books of the New Testament in any language other than Greek. So those who would try to convince you that the New Testament was written in something other than Greek, they're really fighting a terrible uphill battle, because there's no facts, there's no evidence of anything that shows that the New Testament was written in anything but Greek. Anyone who tries to tell you that it was written in Aramaic or Coptic or some other language, Hebrew or whatever, is really just trying to push his own agenda. And he's trying to convince you that his Bible is better than everybody else's for some reason. Now let's move on to the time of printing. Or about the time in which printing came about, Johannes Gutenberg did not make the first printed Latin Bible, or with movable type, until 1455 A.D. So many, many, many years went by when Bibles were being hand-copied by scribes. The Old Testament pretty much by Jewish scribes. The New Testament and the Greek scriptures were being kept probably in Asia Minor, near what was called Byzantium at the time, Mount Athos. There were a number of monasteries there in which copies of the New Testament were produced and made and distributed for many centuries. And Gutenberg's Bible, he did print the Latin Bible in the Vulgate in 1455, but up until then, everything was handmade, had to be hand-copied. And copied by scribes. Let me get back to the earliest handwritten copies now that we are aware of. Before the printing press was invented, the Bible was copied by hand, and in most cases with very great care. The Jews were certainly very careful in how they copied, what they copied, and depending geographically where it was copied, the New Testament, for the most part, was also copied with great care, although there were certain areas of the Mediterranean world where they weren't very careful about what they did or how they did it. Jewish scribes that were later began to be called the Masoretes, who copied the Old Testament, were probably the most strict, the most meticulous in their copying techniques, and they had intricate methods of counting letters and counting words and in order to ensure that no errors crept into any of the copies that they made, and that they were allowed to, they were in the process, of course, of making these copies, and sometimes these copies were very expensive, and they were bought by the rich. And so the rich kind of tended to support the needs of many of the monasteries that were making copies, and so they, for so many, whatever the currency was at the time, we'll make you a copy of the New Testament. And then they would pay, and then the monks, of course, would do the copying in order to provide that that expensive copy to someone who could afford to own a copy of the scriptures, which was difficult and expensive. Other geographical areas of the world other than the New Testament area being copied in Asia Minor, around Byzantium or what's today modern-day Istanbul in Turkey, there were a number of areas that produced original writings or original copies of the Bible, many of them not as reliable. Many of the handmade copies from other areas of the world were not as disciplined. The scribes did not care to count or do those kinds of things when they made copies to ensure that there were a certain number of letters on a page. You know, and when you count the copy, there should be that same number of letters on the same page, or the same number of pages. There should be so many pages in this particular book of the Bible that you just copied. If there weren't, the Jews were strict enough that it was that copy was then taken out and burial, buried. Burying was the Jewish method of getting rid of papyrus copies or vellum, animal skin copies of the Bible that were defective, anytime there was anything that was defective. There's a great deal of evidence that the Bible we have today was remarkably true to the original writings. Of the thousands of handmade copies of the Bible before 1500, of course around 1500 is when we now have the printing press beginning to get underway, and things that were large, that needed to be produced, were no longer produced by hand, they were being printed. By 1500, there were more than 5,500 Greek manuscripts from the New Testament in existence. That's how many there are today. We hadn't discovered them all in 1500. In fact, very few of them had been discovered. But there are many that we have discovered today since then. And so we find that the text of the Bible is better preserved than the writings of Homer or Caesar or Plato or Aristotle or many of the famous BC characters that we are aware of before the time before Christ. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls served to basically confirm that fact and the amazing reliability of the copies of the Old Testament that we have today. There are very few changes in books like Isaiah and other things that were discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Very few changes over the years. They look at today's copy of the Hebrew Bible and they look at the copy that they find in the Dead Sea Scrolls and realize there just aren't many changes at all. There's a little bit sometimes of spelling changes about a certain location. How do you spell Bethsaida? Well, it was spelled kind of differently by, depending on who you talk to and who wrote it down. So there were some minor changes in spelling, but we don't find very much in terms of difference between the Hebrew Bible and what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're very similar. There are some minor variations that exist, but, as I said, most of them are just spelling differences. About 90 AD, we find that the council at Jamnia, Jewish elders confirmed that the Hebrew canon of the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament as we know it, without the Apocrypha, was complete, authoritative, and closed. 90 AD was about the time, well, not closed, but they felt that the 39 books we have, or the 22 scrolls that they had among the Jews, that the Old Testament was finished. It was complete. It was not, that they were not going to be adding any new books to the Old Testament. By 100 AD, the Apostle John, of course, finished writing the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, basically the last two books that became a part of the New Testament. As early as 200 AD, we begin to find the Bible was being translated into seven different languages, among them Coptic, a language spoken by the Christians in Egypt. And thereafter, the Bible began to be found in many, many other languages. And today, there are just literally hundreds of languages in which we have a Bible. And yet, there are still probably, I believe, about 100 to 150 languages today in which there is not a Bible. Now, there are a few dry facts I have to go through, but I have to do that. To kind of give you the progression of how the English Bible came about in England so bear with me for about 5 minutes. We're kind of doing this in honor of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible this coming Monday, May the 2nd. Around 300 AD, we find the New Testament books are being circulated and are being collected by the churches throughout the Mediterranean area. Constantine, of course, legalizes Christianity in 313 AD, and by 397 AD, the 27 books of the New Testament canon become recognized universally, and everybody knows the 27 books. And we find the canon of the New Testament becomes closed because no one is about to adopt any new books to it. Most of the churches, most of the church itself, and certainly the Catholic Church was not about to add anything to what was generally accepted among the membership in terms of reading. In 397, the Synod of Carthage affirmed that the canon of 27 books of the New Testament was now closed. It's the Synod of Carthage, if you're looking for what actually formally closed the canon of the New Testament. In the year 410 AD, the Catholic priest and scribe Jerome begins translating the scriptures into Latin, and he finishes the process 25 years later, and this Latin Vulgate Bible becomes the predominant Bible for many centuries, as the Pope has blessed it, and there isn't too much, there aren't too many other Christian churches around when the Catholic Church is persecuting them pretty severely at this point. So what the Pope blesses, that's what everybody uses. Around 500 AD, the Jewish scribes called the Masoretes were entrusted with the task of making copies of the Hebrew Bible. They had meticulous rules for copying. Any scroll found with an error was to be buried according to their rules. Around 300 AD, we find evidence of true Christianity among the Celts in England. A bit later, around 600 AD, we find the Catholic priests first bringing Christianity, quote-unquote, to the British Isles. It had been there before, earlier, probably in the form of a connection with the true church, but the Anglo-Saxons and the Celts were considered pagan by the Roman Church. And the Anglo-Saxons and Celts just didn't, you know, they had a religion that kept a seventh-day Sabbath. Many of them kept holy days. A number of other things were kept by the early Celt and the early Celtic Church. But when the Roman Church arrived in 600 AD, they were all considered basically pagans. You know, they just, who knows what they're worshiping? They're not doing the right thing. We'll need to show you how true Christianity is to be kept. And as early as 676 AD, Caedmon, an illiterate monk, retells portions of the scriptures in the Anglo-Saxon tongue in the Old English poetry and song. That's the very first time that anything began to enter English having to do with the scriptures at all. Later, around 709 AD, we find Aldhelm of Sherborne is reported as having translated the Psalms into the common tongue for the very first time. So the Book of Psalms was the first thing translated into English. Bede, who was a monk and scholar, made a translation into Anglo-Saxon, or the Anglo-Saxon English of the day. I think at this point, I know there was early English or middle English at that point. And he took certain portions of the scriptures in 735 AD and translated them. Between 871 and 901, Alfred the Great, king of Wessex, translated portions of Exodus, the Psalms, and the Acts into English of the day. Aldred, the bishop of Durham, places a translation in the Northumbrian dialect between the lines of the Lindisfarne Gospels about 950 AD. When he placed them between the lines, that's called an interlinear. In other words, you have lines of whatever language, and then you place other lines of another language in between. It's called an interlinear, or interlinear, if you want to kind of stretch it that way. And that's what he did. He produced an interlinear with the Lindisfarne Gospels in 950 AD. Now comes the Norman conquest of England in 1066 AD. and French becomes the official language of certainly the wealthy and the literate of England. And so there's no progression of the Bible forward in English until 1300, another three centuries before we actually see any progression toward English. But around 1340 AD, we find what is called Middle English emerges onto the scene. And during this time, the Canterbury Tales is written. Many of you may have read that in high school or you know, at some point actually experienced some of what Middle English actually sounds like. S's look like F's, you know, that kind of thing. There's all kinds of silly-looking letters, and you're wondering, what on earth is this, and how do you pronounce it? But it's obviously a form of English, and that's Middle English, and it emerges on the scene here in the late 1300s. Finally, in 1382, the first English Bible is translated from Latin and is called the Wycliffe Bible in honor of the priest and the Oxford scholar John Wycliffe. He had desired a Bible in the common tongue, and he finally was able to translate one. But he did it, of course, from the Latin. And he was critical of the Catholic policies, and his followers were called Lollards. Some of you may have heard of the Lollards. Lollards actually means mumblers, because they mumbled a lot and grumbled about things, and so they were called mumblers, Lollards. And his Bible was very quickly banned and burned in England. 40 years after his death, his bones were dug up and burned because his Bible and his writings were considered heresy at that time, or even more heretical than it was during his lifetime in which he did it. In 1408, it became illegal in England to translate or read the Bible in common English without the permission of a bishop. We can't conceive of a time like that when we couldn't have a Bible. In 1455, of course, the Gutenberg Bible, the Latin Vulgate, was first printed using movable type, as we mentioned earlier. Now we get into some of the history around the King James Bible itself, some of the books that were being printed just before the King James Bible was being produced. A gentleman by the name of Desiderius, I don't know if you want me to spell that, D-I-S-I-D-U-R-I-U-S, Desiderius Erasmus, was a priest and a Greek scholar. He published his first Greek manuscript of the New Testament in 1516. He did two more versions of this, with the final one in 1522, which became the Greek basis for the King James Bible, or what we call the Textus Receptus Greek that he made, the Greek that underlies the King James Bible. And in that same year, Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German. So there are beginnings of Protestantism, or we're going to have our Bible, Catholic Church like it or not, kind of thing was beginning to happen in Europe in a number of places. In 1525, William Tyndale, whom we've already discussed, translated the New Testament into English and published it, but he had to go to Switzerland to escape persecution and to continue his work. But copies of it, of course, came flooding back into England, and he completes part of the Old Testament in 1536. But just before he's captured and killed. So he completed the New Testament and a portion of the Old Testament, but never finished the Old Testament before they killed him. And some people call the English of the King James Bible, or the English of Tyndale's Bible, which is very similar, somewhere between 80 and 95% of the English in Tyndale's Bible is what we have in the King James Version. Some people call that Biblical English, I guess, is what some people refer to it as. So if you talk in these and thous and those kinds of things, I guess then you're speaking in Biblical English, as it was called. After Tyndale's death, Miles Coverdale took over for him in many ways, produced a Bible in 1535, which became the first complete Bible to be printed in England, the whole Bible. Shortly thereafter, John Rogers produced the Thomas Matthew Bible. You probably heard of Thomas Matthew's commentary today, in 1537, that relied heavily on Tyndale's version. Although there isn't much significance to this Bible, later Thomas Cromwell, advisor to King Henry VIII, entrusted Coverdale to revise this Bible into what was called the Great Bible. The Great Bible came out in 1539, and it was authorized to be kept in churches and read from in the churches, but due to popularity, in some cases, it ended up having to be chained in the churches, and it was sometimes called the Chained Bible because people would steal it, so they had to chain it to the wall so that, you know, people didn't run off with it. People really wanted to read the Bible in the common tongue. And so anybody who could steal one, had something he could sell for a great amount of money. So sometimes they had to chain them to the wall. Queen Mary, of course, was a Catholic sovereign, and she now comes to the English throne and begins persecuting Protestant scholars and anyone who would place a Bible in the common language or into the hands of the common people. So most scholars begin to flee to Geneva, Switzerland, and here in 1560, the Geneva Bible is printed, which was a complete revision of the Great Bible, and this was the Bible of Shakespeare that he used and often quotes from in his writings, and it was carried by the pilgrims to America in 1620. In the 1640, the version of it that was made in 1640 was the first Bible to eliminate the Apocrypha. Those books were taken out. Up until that time, all of the Bibles had the Apocrypha in them, or the apocryphal books. As Queen Elizabeth assumes the throne from Mary, the nation is returned once again to Protestant leanings, and the Bishop's Bible is published in 1568. It was put together by several bishops of the Catholic Church. What was at this time later became, wasn't Catholic, it was now the Church of England, in answer to the popular Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible had become very popular with the people, and they enjoyed reading it, and it was very popular, but it was not popular with the church because it taught certain things or tended to direct the people in a way that the Church of England certainly was not happy with. So they weren't pleased with it. The king wasn't pleased with it because it wasn't necessarily pro-king either. So a lot of people wanted to get rid of the Geneva Bible, even though it was very popular among the members or very popular among the common people. The Catholics, not to be outdone, of course, produced the Rheims-Douai Bible, translated from Latin, of course, rather than Hebrew and Greek, in 1582 to 1609 in France, and they came out with their own Bible for those who were still Catholic outside of England. Finally, in 1607, we have the beginnings of the King James Bible. And in 1607, King James I of England commissions 54 scholars to take the responsibility for a new Bible, a new translation. And King James himself laid out the rules for its translation. One of the key ingredients that he wanted to make sure that there were no notes. The Geneva Bible was full of notes that were kind of anti-government, anti-king, anti-church, you know, all kinds of things that were not nice toward the church or the sovereign. He wanted to make sure that the King James Bible had no notes in it other than what was absolutely necessary for translation. And so that was his highest priority, to make sure that all the people could agree on it, all of the Church of England bishops and priesthood could agree on it, and that he, as sovereign, could also agree on it, that there wouldn't be any contest about some of the things that were put in it or said about it. And in this way, he was very wise in terms of saying that he didn't want any notes in that Bible at all. It tended to bring his country together. It tended to make the King James Version accepted by all, high and low. For the bishops and the people and the differing groups among the Protestant churches in England, it was an acceptable Bible for all. And these had separated everyone in the Bibles which they had used up until that point. James wanted one to satisfy all the people, himself and the church and the bishops of England. And it was finished and was printed in 1611. Actually, May the 2nd, this coming Monday, is the anniversary of it. And it became the Bible of England and English-speaking peoples for over 300 years thereafter. we could say that there are a number of lessons here to observe and to understand as we track our English Bible through history and we understand some of its background and how we got it, men who paid with it for their with their lives. God has seen to it that his word was preserved, and it's been carried through history. That's the first point I want to make here. It was not snuffed out by any one king, country, or religion. God's word has been kept throughout history by God. Not that the King James Version is by any means perfect. It certainly isn't. Most translations are not. And in the Foundations of Faith classes that we offered at ABC, there were a series of Bible studies that I want to take a lot of the notes and a lot of the material out of that and use them here in our Bible studies. And we'll talk about the translation. We'll talk about some of the flaws that each have, why they have them, some of the things you may find in your King James that probably shouldn't be there, some of the things you'll find in your New King James that probably shouldn't be there, or any other Bible that you happen to have. The second major consideration here, or lesson that we want to think about too, is that though many of these translations happen to be flawed and not letter perfect as the original was written, the vast percentages of our Bibles are without error. And I can show you some slides that'll give you an idea with pie charts and things that, you know, how much of the Bible is reliable and how much isn't. If I had to give you a percentage off the top of my head right now in terms of the New Testament, which is probably has more problems between versions than anything having to do with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is by far fewer conflicts in it, fewer variations, fewer problems. The New Testament probably is, I would say, 98.4% totally in agreement between, no matter who's translating. The Greek of 98.6% or 98.4%, I guess, would probably be more accurate, is probably accurate and correct between all of the versions and all of the translations. About 1.6% is in question. That 1.6% of the New Testament comes in various and parts, and I'll break it down with a slide that's a lot easier to understand when I do the Bible studies. But basically, if you break that 1.6% down, probably a full percent of it is spelling differences, variations between Greek manuscripts that are insignificant or really bear no major change in meaning, just simply that the scribe maybe lost his place and wrote a couple of words down, had to cross them out and come back and realize he was in the wrong spot and rewrite something. Those kinds of errors that were unintentional, that really didn't change a lot of the meaning, but you have one manuscript that's different than all the rest because the scribe made a mistake. You know, he got tired, didn't have enough coffee, and was drooping over his work. Whatever it was, he didn't do quite the right spelling of something. Those are minor changes that we don't consider to be major things. Probably 0.6% of the New Testament does have some significant changes, and there are significant changes between the different manuscripts of the New Testament. And that's where we get into whether the Greek that we're using to translate the New Testament comes from Alexandria in Egypt or whether it comes from Byzantium or is of the Byzantine origin, and we'll find a lot of those differences occur or begin occurring there, or some of the other Caesarean copies or whatever. These are all different families of the Greek manuscripts that sometimes cause that 0.6% to occur. But we can do some of that. I'll go into that detail later. But obviously, though there are some things that are flawed, we have to consider the scriptures themselves. 98.4% accurate. We also have to look at it and say, how many people has God called in this age through the King James Bible? a lot of people were called through Mr. Armstrong, became successful Christians. Some have since died. Obviously, there's enough in the King James translation that is correct for us to follow the Christian way of life. So, you know, when we want to quibble about the 1.6% or the 0.6% of the New Testament that's a little different or has variations or has some questionable things in it, it just simply isn't enough to cause a Christian not to lead a Christian life. The third point I've got here is the New Testament translations are typically more flawed than the Old Testament. But even so, the 1.6% that I just mentioned to you is the maximum amount of variance that we find between all the different New Testament manuscripts. Now, different translations will use different words in English to translate. That doesn't necessarily make them wrong, as long as they convey the idea that was present in the original language. Sometimes they're able to do that, sometimes they're not able to do that, depending on the translation. Fourth point, we ought to be very grateful to have the privilege of owning and keeping a copy of the Bible for ourselves. To have it in our own native tongue. To be able to just go out and buy one if we want one. Or buy one in a used bookstore. And a lot of people obtain many different translations that way by buying them in used bookstores to have different translations as a reference. Until the 17th century, the average person simply could not afford to own a Bible. You know, the 17th century of our age, before people could actually afford to own their own Bible, you had to be of means to be able to buy one and keep one. So for almost 1,700 years, most people could not own or have a Bible of their own. So it's really only recently, the last 300 years or so, or 400 years, that we've actually had the privilege of owning Bibles and having that anyone can pretty much get a hold of a Bible if they want it. Some offered for free by various people. The Gideons put them in motels for free and other things like that. Shouldn't that knowledge make us a bit more anxious to spend a little more time reading it? I hope so. Understanding where we got it, the complicated background, the suffering, and the sacrifice that many men have made in order to have it, I hope it does. I hope it makes us appreciative. Now that the Holy Day season is over, perhaps some of our Passover resolutions to change certain things or change certain habits or spend more time praying and reading God's Word, maybe that can become a